This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Matthew. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 23 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Rather than enslaving folks, Jesus wanted to set folks free. Jesus wasn't into putting rules on you. He was into relationship and lifting rules. Hey, he wanted to make following God simpler and easier, not more complicated and more burdensome. Verse 5, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. You know what the word rabbi means? My great one. It was the title given to a teacher. Oh, great one, great one. Oh, wouldn't you like that? For us all to run around calling you the great one? This is what these Pharisees were about. Notice this. The scribes, the Pharisees, they loved these flattering titles. Put it all together. They lacked authority, verse 1. They lacked integrity. They lacked sympathy. And they also lacked humility. Their religion was nothing more than an act to get attention. From their religious paraphernalia that they wore, the robes that stretched out, clothes on their body, to the titles they put in front of their names, it was all about gaining the spotlight to them. But you, and Jesus is now talking to his followers, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. You know, even those of us who have been called to teach, we're still disciples and learners. You know, a teacher learns while he teaches others. In other words, you know, we should realize that none of us have arrived. For a Christian, there is no higher level than learner. I might be your teacher, but I'm also a learner. There's no higher level than learner, disciple. And so we shouldn't use little titles that exalt one above the other. Jesus said, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. You know, in light of this verse, I've always wondered how Roman Catholics justify calling the priest father. I've had Roman Catholics call me father. Gives me the creeps. Don't do that, man. Haven't you read your Bible? And do not be called teachers. For one is your teacher, the Christ. In other words, the mark of a true man or woman of God is to avoid these elevated titles. I'll tell you another title that gives me the creeps. Reverend. This is kind of a good thing because whenever anybody calls the church and asks to speak to Reverend Adams, I know it's a salesman. I hate that title. No one should be revered or honored but God. How dare any man take the title of reverend? But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, a true servant of God goes to great effort to avoid elevated titles and to accept lowly tasks. They'll never use their position to manipulate, only to minister. Their reward, you see, is in heaven, so on earth, they're constantly seeking the low road. Verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now I want you to think back to Jesus' first public sermon. We're reading his last public sermon. Think back to his first public sermon. Remember what it was? Sermon on the Mount, exactly. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with 8 blessings or beatitudes. Whereas in this last public sermon, Jesus issues 8 woes or warnings. And it is amazing how the blessings in the Sermon on the Mount and the woes here in chapter 23 parallel each other. Notice the first one. Woe, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, the Pharisees were a barrier to the kingdom of heaven rather than a bridge. They liked being heaven's gatekeeper. They were so proud. They felt heaven was only for their kind of people. Ironically, they made heaven so strict that not even they could enter in. The Pharisees, you could say, were proud in spirit. In contrast, you remember the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here's Jesus' second woe in verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. In other words, these Jews would rush to a woman who had just lost her husband, this poor widow, and they would tell her that she could honor her husband's memory by making a donation to their ministry. Sounds like today's televangelists who take advantage of poor people and elderly people and play on the sympathies of the gullible. He says, and for a pretense make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Remember Jesus' second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. God wants sincerity and passion, not pretense. Jesus continues in verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Get the idea of Jesus is not trying to be politically correct here. He's pulling no punches. Remember the third beatitude reads, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus encouraged a quiet strength that trusted in God. In the end, God will provide our inheritance. But the Pharisees, they were on a campaign to convert the earth and enforce their brand of legalism. Instead of winning souls, though, they were sending souls to hell. Again, here's the problem with legalism. Once you think it's your duty to be good enough for God, where do you stop? He's a holy God. Once you start down that path, where does it lead? How good is good enough? Life becomes an endless treadmill. Here's the fourth woe. Woe to you, blind guides. Notice the oxymoron here. It's an oxymoron. A blind guide. It's kind of like blind watchdog. We got one of those at home. A blind watchdog. Now imagine saving $3,000 to journey to Israel to tour the Holy Land, pay your money, you get on the plane, you fly there, we exit the plane, and a guy with dark glasses being pulled by a seeing eye dog boards the bus and takes the seat behind the steering wheel. Whoa, 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 whoa. No thanks to this. I'll find another way to see the Holy Land. Nobody wants a blind guide. The Pharisees were leading people, but they didn't see the way to heaven themselves. These blind guides were saying, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, Jesus says, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, the temple's sacrificial altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. In other words, here's what was going on. These Pharisees, they loved to play these little word games. They had a graduated system of oaths. In other words, certain promises they made carried more weight than others. They had created this system where they could actually lie with impunity, just as long as they structured it in the proper oath. In other words, semantics were covering up their evil. In other words, swear by the temple and keeping your promise would be optional, just as long as you didn't swear by the gold of the temple. That's when it became serious. You know, you could swear by the sacrifice, just as long as you didn't swear by the altar that held the sacrifice. You know, they had these little games that they played. You know, it's interesting. Contrast all this with the fourth beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, blessed are those who pray and seek and are serious, not who play little games with God. True righteousness, serious, hunger for the real thing, not for some phony thing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these were spices, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. In other words, the Pharisees, they majored on the minors, and then they minored on the majors. They spent hours counting tiny little grains of spice so they could make sure that they were giving to God 10%. And yet in the really important matters, like how they treated people, they were oblivious to God's concerns. They ignored justice and mercy and faith. I remember as a kid growing up in the 60s, going to a Baptist church and off of I-20 down off Glenwood Road. And you know, Dr. King was marching for equal rights, and trying to end prejudice, you know, dealing with issues that were of justice and of mercy and of faith, big issues. And you know what our church was concerned about? Kids wearing bell-bottom pants, getting a proper haircut. That's all I heard. You know, don't be like those hippies. You know, that's what our church was all caught up in, you know. They were caught up in counting out little pieces of spice, trivial matters, while they completely ignored these huge matters that concern the heart of God, justice and fairness and love and freedom. This was the Pharisees. I know these people. It's interesting, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, not the meticulous, the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Guys, people are what matter to God. Not mint and anise and cumin, but people are what matter to God. Mercy and faith and justice. And Jesus uses a funny picture to illustrate the Pharisees' misplaced and shallow priorities. He says, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, if you go to Israel, whenever you see a camel, it's accompanied by a swarm of gnats. Almost always. In ancient Israel, both gnats and camels were considered to be unclean animals and thus off limits to the Jews. Neither gnats nor camels were on the menu at a kosher deli. Thus, the Pharisees, they went to great extreme to keep from swallowing a gnat, even by accident. I mean, they even wore face shields on their helmets when they rode their motorcycles. You ever rode a motorcycle without a face shield? You're going to swallow a few gnats, trust me. And if a Pharisee swallowed one of these little nuisances, he would immediately try to gag himself and cough up the gnat, lest he eat an unclean animal. So here's the picture Jesus paints. A Pharisee, he's covering his mouth. He's guarding himself against swallowing a tiny little gnat. If he does, he's coughing and gagging, trying to cough it up. Yet at the same time, he's sitting down to a plate setting, and there's a whole camel right in front of him that he's about to eat. I mean, it's hypocrisy. Obviously, he's missed the point altogether. He's gotten so caught up in the trivial things, in the technicalities, that he's ignoring the big issues that are important to God. Don't let this happen to you. Don't strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Sometimes we can let this happen with our kids. You know, we get so caught up in little things that don't really matter while we ignore some of the blatant things we should be addressing. Don't be a blind guide. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Once again, remember the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, Jesus desires inward purity, not some outward purity. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. You know, the cleansing Jesus effects always flows from the inside out. It can never be enforced. It's never from the outside in. It's always from the inside out. It's birthed in my heart by the Spirit of God. And then it flows out and impacts the rest of my life. But it starts in my heart. That's where real purity, real holiness begins. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Beautiful whitewashed tombs dotted the landscape all across Israel. You see, since it was a violation in the law of Moses to touch or to come in contact with anything that was dead, the Jews tried to avoid even an accidental brush with a grave or a tombstone. And so they marked all of the tombs with a fresh coat of whitewash. It was an ironic picture indeed. White and clean and sparkling on the outside, but dead and corrupt and rotting on the inside. Jesus warns you and me not to be like these whitewashed tombs. You know, in addition, the Pharisees' fixation with avoiding the dead carried over into their relationships with the living. You see, a Pharisee would have no contact with a Gentile. In the Pharisee's mind, the Gentile was dead to the things of God. The Pharisees hated the Gentiles. His self-righteousness was a cause of friction. Guys, understand, when you're trying to look good, the tendency is to make other people look bad. That's always the Pharisee's tendency. A judgmental, a decisiveness sets in whenever you find legalism. What a contrast to the seventh beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Here's the final woe. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Now you see, the Pharisees admitted that often in their history, their forefathers had lined up on the wrong side of the ball. In other words, they had rejected God's messengers and had persecuted God's prophets. And yet these Pharisees had no clue that they were doing it too. Verse 32, therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, which you murdered between the temple and the altar. Now, I'm telling you, these Pharisees that were on duty when Jesus came to earth, because of their rejection of Jesus, they received a stricter judgment. The first of the Old Testament martyrs was Abel. The last was the prophet Zechariah. And in between, thousands of prophets were killed by a hard-hearted Hebrew nation. And yet all the martyrs were doing what? They were pointing in the same direction to the Messiah who would come, to the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world, namely Jesus Christ. Thus, this current Jewish generation who rejected Jesus, they were responsible then for the blood of all those who had pointed to Jesus, all of the martyrs that had been rejected and had been persecuted. Wow, a heavy responsibility fell on these men. And note this last woe in light of the last beatitude. Remember the last beatitude? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Isn't that interesting? Hear the woe. Woe those who persecute them. These Pharisees had the same violent and hostile streak as their predecessors who killed the prophets. For in fact, in a few days, they will kill the Son of God. Even as Jesus spoke these words in the temple, they were already plotting his death. Assuredly, I say to you, Jesus says, all these things will come upon this generation. You know what made this particular moment so tragic and the need to repent so desperate was that God's wrath had reached the dew point. In other words, the moisture of rebellion had so saturated the air that judgment had to fall. This current generation of Jews was about to experience the punishment due the rebellion of all of their predecessors. In a mere 40 years, Rome will come to Jerusalem and will slaughter 1 million Jews and burn the city of Jerusalem, even the temple. And it was all predicted by Jesus. All these things will come upon this generation. Verse 37 says, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's interesting. Whenever Jesus repeated a name, it was a sign that his heart was broken. In Luke 22, verse 31, he cried for Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. In Luke 10, remember, verse 40 and 40, 41 and 42, when Martha wants Jesus to rebuke Mary, he says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. It's interesting, in Acts 9, verse 4, Jesus spoke on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here Jesus begins, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sorrow has overwhelmed his heart. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often are the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Jesus flashes back, not only to the dozen or so trips he made to Jerusalem during his life on earth, but he reverts back to his pre-incarnate past and the countless times he leaned over heaven's railing and he looked lovingly and longingly upon his people Israel. It was a pity that their repentance was never permanent. And what awful, tragic words. But you were not willing. How often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her little chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Israel's punishment was not God's fault. God's judgment is never God's fault. Everyone who inhabits hell is there because they've chosen to be there. They weren't willing. Verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. How ironic. This was the same verse, Psalm 118, verse 26, that the crowds used to hail Jesus, their Messiah, just a few days earlier as he rode the donkey down the Mount of Olives. Here Jesus tells them they won't see him again until they sing this song anew. This is the refrain that the Jews will sing when they receive Jesus at his second coming.
Thanks for joining us today on Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. We come to you from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. We're currently going through the book of Matthew from the New Testament. Matthew, one of Jesus' disciples, wrote this gospel to present Jesus as the promised King and Messiah of Israel. From the genealogy that ties Jesus to David and Abraham, to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is the culmination of God's plan. Through his teaching, miracles, and life, we see the kingdom of heaven breaking into the world. As we walk through the life of Christ, we're invited to reflect on what it means to follow Him as the true King. How does Jesus' kingship influence your life today? If you have any questions about the message you just heard, or if you have any prayer requests, we'd love to hear from you. You can call us at 770-736-2828. Again, that's 770-736-2828. You can also find more information on our website, sandyadams.org. While you're there, you can listen to our other teachings, or you can also download our mobile app to listen to these messages wherever you are. Join us again next time as Pastor Sandy continues to teach through Matthew on Sandy Adams Radio.